I'd like you to look with me at John chapter 16, and then we're going to look into Hebrews, John chapter 16, verses 31 to 33, and then we'll look into Hebrews. I want to start with some red letters, as we so often do. We are Christians after all, and the words of Jesus give us nourishment. Actually, the entire Bible is the word of Jesus, you understand, but they didn't have red ink when they actually wrote the original documents. So we all know that, but you know what I'm getting at. You know, the interesting thing is that of all the promises Jesus made, the one that nobody likes to remember, and they don't put them on the little memory sticker thing for the window in the kitchen, you know, they don't do it, is the one that he makes here, which is the promise of trouble. Can you imagine that? I promise you trouble today. Oh, what a blessing. That's my morning devotion. No one does that. But look at what Jesus says to his friends, and this is in the upper room. This is in the farewell. It's sometimes known as the farewell discourse, sometimes known as the upper room discourse, but it's the night before he died. He's coming into the worst crisis you can possibly even imagine. We can't even imagine the horror of what he was walking into. And here he is concerned for his friends, and they don't really understand everything. His disciples, in verse 29, his disciples said, well, now you're speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and that you do not need anyone to question you. By the way, if you know that he knows all things, then that means you don't have to question him. That's a good thing to remember. This is why we believe that you came from God. Now Jesus says to them, Do you now believe? And he knows that they don't really understand. They trust him, but they don't really get it all yet. They have real faith in him. It's genuine, but it isn't a full-orbed faith. And the reason is because they don't understand suffering yet. And these people had seen a lot of suffering. Their culture suffered more than ours does, by far. But they hadn't seen the cross yet. They hadn't experienced the complete, utter letdown, the complete dissolving of everything they had put their confidence in. They hadn't had that yet. And until a seed dies, it doesn't come to life again. So there was going to come a very hard time for them. And that's why he understands that they don't really understand that yet. He doesn't criticize them for it. He just warns them. He said, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. It's going to happen within the next 12 hours. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. And I'm really not alone, he said. The Father's with me. And the Father was with him, but he couldn't touch the Father. The Father was with him, but he couldn't hug him. That's good to remember. It's good to remember. Jesus went into this on a human level alone. And yet on the cross even, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there was an aloneness that would even increase on the cross. And this is a sidebar, it's not the main thing this morning, but I just want to mention something. And that is, you're never closer to the Lord than when you feel alone. You go, well, I don't like that idea. Well, sorry. You know, it's really a great comfort. It's a great comfort to know that when you feel alone, and lonely, even in a crowd. You can feel alone in a crowd for a dozen different reasons. You're never closer to the Lord. And as a Christian, now I'm talking to Christians, you need to tap into that. You need to say, I'm with you, Lord. It's you and me, and I know you're here with me, and I know you understand me. And you know that I feel alone, and you haven't relieved me of feeling alone, but I'm pressing into you. That is a huge faith builder. Actually, your faith is actually growing at the toughest areas of your life. It's good to remember that. Because as Jesus goes toward the cross and as he warns his friends about life in this age, this becomes a theme where the Lord is with us in the suffering. He delivers us from quite a bit of it. But sometimes he just simply goes through it with us. He says, I'm not alone, the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. That's exactly what I've just been talking about. In the world you have pressure, tribulation. The Greek word means just hassle, pressure, whatever. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Very odd thing. He doesn't say take heart by itself. He doesn't just say, well, buck up, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's nonsense, of course, you know that. You can't pull yourself up. You ever tried? Just grab your bootstraps, you know, grab your shoelaces and try to pull yourself up off the ground, you see. It's nonsense. So he's not saying just buck up and be strong and have faith. He's not saying that. Because that, in our world, what that means is just be happy. You know, don't worry, be happy. It helps if you toke a little. It helps if you drink a little. It helps if you go off and just forget your troubles. Just don't worry, be happy. That is not what he's saying. He's saying have faith in me. There is a greater peace that you can have, but you have got to be thinking about me. You will not get it by thinking about the world. And so notice what he's after here. The world is a pressure cooker, and you're in it. As long as you're in this age, you're in the pressure. And especially as an adult with adult responsibilities, you're under pressure pretty much all the time, more or less. But Jesus says, you got to admit that. You got to come to grips with it. But he says, in me you have peace, and the peace is the equalization of the pressure. It's not the removal of the pressure. So remember those little tiny fish that are like 5 miles down in the ocean where it would crush any human structure, including you. If you went down there, you would just die, and you can't go that deep. But these little fish are just very fragile, but they're all floating around down there. And the reason is that they've got equal pressure on the inside to what the pressure is on the outside. And what Jesus is saying is, this is what I'm doing in you. I am building in you something that will be equal to whatever trouble I call you into. Whatever pressure the pressure cooker of this world supplies. So that's why he's saying, you in me, you're in me, and I'm in you, and I want you to tap into that reality. And then he says, because I actually have the strength that's overcome the world, and he means his death and burial and resurrection and ascension, by the way, where he now is seated at the right hand of the Father and he's in charge of the universe. And he says, when you let that soak into your heart and you let that condition all the things you think about, it equalizes the pressure on the inside of you so that the pressure on the outside doesn't crush you. This is what he's telling his friends. And really, this is very much the Christian life. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, where we continue in our study, and say, well, what's that got to do with the Hebrew Christians? Well, they were experiencing the trouble. And they were thinking that the way to solve the trouble is to leave Christ and go back to Judaism. And take note that they were not rejecting God, quote-unquote God. See, because Judaism was their religion. I mean, and it's the same. God, Yahweh, is the father of Jesus Christ. So there's a connection between Judaism and Christianity, obviously. And they're thinking, well, let's just go back to the temple. They're not rejecting God, but they would be rejecting Christ as the only way. They'd be rejecting him as the Lord. But still saying they believe in God. And the reason I say that is because that's very much what our culture, our country especially, does this. It'll say, I believe in God, but it will not say, I believe in Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. And many Christians, when they say that they believe in God as an American, they mean Jesus. I get that. And our ancestors, many of our forefathers, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were genuine Christians, not all of them, of course, but many of them were. But I want you to see that you can talk about God and not mean Jesus, and that's exactly what these people are going to do. And the writer to this group of people says, you have to be careful about that because that's the same as atheism. Deism, which is the idea that the God is there, but rejection of Christ, like Thomas Jefferson, for instance, our great forefather Thomas Jefferson. He believed in God, but he rejected the deity of Christ out of hand. I actually have a copy of the Jefferson Bible in which he tore out, he actually removed anything he didn't like out of the Bible and kept it. It's called the Jefferson Bible. You can buy it. Go online and buy it. I got it just for grins, you know. There is a way in our culture of talking about God and removing reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to point out that that actually is not the truth. And according to the author of Hebrews, all of his warnings, all five of these really harsh warnings, and we've looked at them, they're all warnings not against atheism. That's obviously wrong. These are warnings against a form of deism that removes Jesus Christ from the picture, because he says if you do that, that's apostasy, and there's really nowhere else to go. There is only one God, and he's only said, he's got one message, and it's a person, Jesus. So that's why the writer of Hebrews is upset. He's a pastor. He's upset at the folks, in a sense, not angry at them, but he's warning them. He's saying, look, you cannot go back to Judaism. I know it's comfortable for you. I know it makes you feel good to go back there. They're also not deciding to believe nothing, because that's nonsense too. Everybody believes something. Even if you believe in the law of averages. I remember a guy, someone asked him, I overheard the conversation, you know, what do you believe in? Well, I don't know. Are you sure you don't believe in anything? Well, I guess I believe in the law of averages. I'm like, oh, wow, there's some real hope. Oh, man. Call a mathematician to do your funeral. You know, so many people don't realize that what they believe is completely, utterly, profoundly hopeless, but they are believing it. They are definitely believing it. This ties in with a few verses that we're going to look at this morning, but more on that. Okay, so they were thinking of leaving Christ, and he says, you can't do that. That's ridiculous. Now, why would they do it? Let me give you four possibilities, okay? Because we all have our faith tested. It's very important to understand that. Your faith is going to be tested. And there were four ways that they were being tested in their faith in Jesus Christ, not their faith in God. They were all theists, and they had the right God. What they didn't have was his right message. They had the wrong message. But they had the right God with the wrong message. Very important to see. And let me give you the four reasons, or four possible reasons. They're just suggestions as to why they would do such a thing. First, Judaism was legal and Christ was not. Judaism was legal and Christ was not. Jesus said that this would be the case. He actually warned his friends in John chapter 16, verse 2. He said, there will come a day when people will think they're actually serving God by killing you. And that happened. Of course, we know that happened. It happens right now. There are more Christians being killed for being Christians right now than at any other time in human history. Many of us comfortable in the West do not realize how much persecution goes on. It's come into the news more, and we've been made more aware of it. But all through church history, it has been illegal somewhere on the globe, and sometimes everywhere, almost everywhere on the globe, to be a Christian. But Judaism was legal in the Roman Empire. And so the persecution issue, the persecution issue was a big deal for them. And they felt it. As the time went by, they felt it more and more and more. And when you have to actually lose something, you see it in Hebrews 10, the end of chapter 10, where he says, remember when you lost your property and all this. They really did lose their franchise in this culture. They lost their passport with their country's name on it. They lost that when they came to Christ, and that is a big deal. That's a very big deal. It changes your identity and everything. So one reason, Judaism was legal, Christ was not. Another reason, Judaism was traditional and Christ was not, which is hard for us it's hard for us to grasp that, because after 2,000 years of church history, we have our own traditions, and there's a bunch of competing traditions even within church history. Interestingly, Jesus, our Lord, warned us not to worship our traditions. He didn't say you can't have them. He warned us against worshiping them and letting them become idolatrous. Judaism had a strong tradition that had become idolatrous, and Jesus criticizes them significantly. In Matthew 15, 1-9, I think it is, he says, you have actually let your traditions become idolatrous. You're actually undoing the actual word of God in favor of your religious traditions. And traditions are very strong. We love them. We love our traditions. So they would go back maybe for that. Here's the third reason. Judaism was visible and Christ was not. Judaism was highly visible. And you say, well, how so? Because today it's not. There is no temple today. There's no priesthood today. They're not making sacrifices. Jerusalem does not smell like a barbecue. But it did in the old times. I mean, if you went there during this, when this was written in the late 60s of the first century, within a few years, the temple would be gone. But they didn't know that. They didn't know that that was going to happen yet. In fact, these Christian Jewish folk, they probably didn't believe that it would happen. Or you know, somehow just didn't let it enter into their consciousness, because the temple was so permanent. It was such a promise from God. The temple is there. It's highly visible. And it went away. Jesus said it would. And it did. So today, Judaism doesn't have a temple, so we tend to equate the two today in terms of being invisible realities that we talk about. But in that day, Judaism was highly visible. So it was traditional, it was visible, it was legal. And Christ is invisible, non-traditional, and illegal. You can see the pressure that would happen in that kind of a culture. I mean, doesn't the invisibility bother you? Can you imagine that conversation I mentioned a few weeks ago where you talk to a person in the first century, everybody had their religion, everybody had their temple, and they say, oh, you got a new religion, where's your temple? And you go, we don't have one. Well, who's your priest? Well, you can't see him. Oh, what's this about? It's spiritual. And people would go, what am I supposed to do? You're supposed to trust him. And right there is where the crux of the issue is. Will you trust based on what he has said instead of what you can see? Well, the fourth reason is, or possible reason is, that Judaism was nationalistic and Christ is not. Jesus is not wrapped in any flag. He is not nationalistic. And the Jews had every reason to believe that if Messiah came, he would be nationalistic Jewish. In fact, that's one reason they killed Jesus, was because he was not a nationalistic Jew. When they put those palm fronds down, you know, when he came in to Jerusalem, remember that? Those palm fronds were political statements. I don't know if you realize that. But because they, in their history, one of the previous kings, Judas Maccabeus, or leader, had come into Jerusalem, set Jerusalem free and so on, and they put palm fronds down in front of him. So they're thinking Jesus is going to be a political leader, very nationalistic. And boy, I tell you, it's a powerful combination to believe that your nation is the only nation that's really under God. That's a powerful combination. And I know I'm speaking to Americans, and we in the Pledge of Allegiance, it says one nation under God. And so some Americans think that the cross is wrapped in an American flag. And I got to tell you, that's not true. It isn't true. Jesus is above all nations, including above Israel. Israel to this day has not come to Messiah as a nation. Jesus transcends all of them. And so these Jewish folk, they would have thought, you know, if we go back to Judaism, we can actually be loyal Jewish. Now, they didn't know that the Romans were going to come within the next 5 years and completely obliterate the Jewish nation, which they did. Yeah. God said they would. They didn't know that, though. They didn't know their nation was going to fall. They didn't know that you have to have an anchor for your soul that is stronger than your nation in order to be any good to the nation that you love. And I just want to get that on the table as believers in an election year where some people are frankly freaking out about the current election. You need to trust God and not the government. Do I hear an amen about that? Yeah. I thought so. Only then can you be salt and light within the government and you can love your country, but the nationalism mixed with faith in God almost always creates an idolatrous religion. And that's actually what happened even in Israel. So we as Americans can be the best Americans by being Christians first and voting on issues rather than personality. Find the right issues, find the watershed issues, and vote, because you're not voting for the Messiah and America is not a church. You're not voting for a pastor. You've got a choice of sinners to choose from when you, and us Americans. And I know that we're scraping the bottom of the barrel this year with a lot of that. I know that. But, you know, let me give you a piece of advice here. This is like off the record, except it's recorded and we'll go on the air. Don't opt out of voting. You should still vote, and you should still find watershed issues to vote on. And people ask me, I'll just tell you what I'm thinking. People ask me, what's a watershed issue for you? Human life is the watershed issue for me. So I suggest that you think in terms of issues, biblical important issues in our culture, and do not allow your fear about where the nation is going or not going to undermine your confidence in who the real Lord is and what's really printed on your real passport, because you have a passport in which your real citizenship is in another age. And that brings a sense of peace, I think. So I say all that knowing that that's, you know, unique to our particular moment, right this moment, but I thought it needed to be said. Getting back into what these people were dealing with, not terribly different from what we're dealing with. I mean, they're thinking, I want to be a good Jewish person. I want to be, you know, sold out for my country and for God. And they didn't realize that actually the Lord Jesus Christ comes first. So they were thinking of running away. Well, the writer to the Hebrews bypasses all of that. And he says to them, you listen to me, he says, I want you to understand who Jesus really is. See, they had the pressure all right. Jesus said, you're going to have pressure. It's a pressure cooker. And they were having that pressure, and it was causing these responses. So what they needed was the courage, the equalization of the pressure, like we talked about. And the author to the Hebrews does this, and he does it very clearly and simply. He starts in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and he says, Jesus Christ is the all in all. Look there, just review for a moment. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 3. And really, you can take Hebrews 1, double-click on it, and the rest of Hebrews is in the drop-down menu. Everything he talks about in the book of Hebrews is encapsulated like an oak tree in an acorn, okay, in these first three verses of Hebrews. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There's the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But in these last days, these are different, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, the owner of everything through God the Father, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is the creator. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You cannot say that about Judaism, the temple, the priesthood, or anything. This is all about Jesus, he says. This is the radiant, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the expression of his mind, the word of his power. After making purification for sins, now, that is the whole priesthood thing from chapter 7 through chapter 10. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That means he's in charge of it. He's the right hand of God the Father, meaning he's in charge of everything now by the authority of God the Father. Having become as much superior to angels as his name is that he inherited is more excellent than theirs, and that name is the Son and the Lord. All these different titles, it refers to his person and his authority. How does the author of Hebrews bring courage to these people? How does he equalize the pressure? I'll tell you how. He says, you're not thinking enough about who Jesus is. He takes them straight into the person and the work of Christ in the book of Hebrews. This is great pastoral work. Because whenever we're thinking, I want to run away, I want to not trust God, what we've lost track of is almost always this right here. This amazing person, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we belong and who has actually saved us forever and in whose life we actually live and reside. And we live in him. And so the writer of Hebrews takes that and he goes all the way through. If this is true in these first few verses, well then it means that he's the one and only way to God. And that takes you all the way, look at how fast we're doing Hebrews, all the way to the end of Hebrews 10. Because he talks about Jesus being superior to angels, Jesus being superior to Moses, Jesus being superior to the Aaronic priesthood, Jesus being superior to the earthly temple. And he's the ultimate high priest. He just goes all the way through all of this amazing theology. But his goal is to let the Lord Jesus Christ fill the screen in our mind. I'm telling you, when you're falling away from the Lord, when you're being tempted to do stuff you know is wrong, when you're being tempted into fear and all kinds of anger and all kinds of despair, I guarantee you the Lord Jesus Christ is not filling the screen in your mind at that moment. He's not. So his answer is, we need to know more about the Lord and we need to meditate on what's true about the Lord. So therefore, since we have been brought into the Holy of Holies, verse 19 of chapter 10, He tells them, let's draw near, let's hold on together, let's pull together. Chapter 10, verses 22 to 25. Why? Because verses 26 to 31 of chapter 10, because if you don't, it's suicide. It's suicide to jump overboard from the only ship in the Atlantic Ocean. There is only one way. If you say, I don't want that way, I'm going to opt for my old religion, whatever that is, he says, that's suicide. You're going to die there. That's what he says. All the warnings say the same thing. So remember your conversion. Now we'll slow down, and this will build up to get us into chapter 11, the first three verses, which is all we're going to look at. But I want you to get the momentum from chapter 10, because as a pastor, he's concerned that these people not lose their grip on who Jesus is. Verse 32 of chapter 10, he says, I want you to recall the former days when after you were enlightened, which means coming to the Lord, that's true enlightenment. When you hear people talk about enlightenment, remember that the true enlightenment is to come to the Lord Jesus. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Do you joyfully accept the plundering of your property? I doubt it. I doubt it. And yet he said they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Why? Why would they do such a thing? It's because, look at what he says. You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now that's what he's going to get into in chapter 11. And he's going to talk about a whole bunch of people who knew that through history. A better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, your faith in God, your faith in Christ. The confidence he has in mind here is confidence in Jesus. For you have need of endurance. No, I don't. I have need of a healing. I have need of cash. I have need of, you know, a spouse. I have need of a car. That's what I have need. That's what I'm praying about. And he says, let me take care of all those. What I'm telling you need is the equalization of the pressure on the inside of you so that the pressure from the outside of you doesn't crush you. That's endurance. That's the Greek word, hupomene, to bear up. So that when you have done the will of God, which apparently includes some suffering, contrary to what some people will tell you, when you've done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. You're living on a future promise, but it's a secure promise. And he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 24. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. That's quoted in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, this is the essence of the gospel. You're living by faith. And that's where he's going to go in chapter 11. Because that's what was being sifted and attacked, was their faith. My righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What that means is, if I find out he doesn't really trust me, then he doesn't have the faith. He doesn't really trust me. He's not really a Christian. She's not really a Christian. How can you tell? Because she ran away. Because she just bolted. She turned her back on Christ. She went back into another religion. What does that mean? She doesn't trust God. And God says, well, she's not one of mine. It's quite obvious. But we are not of those who shrink back, verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So he believes that he's talking to people who are genuinely faithful, and even though he's warning them, the warning is really kind of how the people get their heads back in the game. I mean, the genuine Christians hear the warning, and they go, oh, that's right. And so none of them are lost. But that's what he's after here. So that brings up the faith issue. He says in these last few verses, quoting Habakkuk, because we live by faith in him. That's the whole point. Now, faith, he says in chapter 11, new material, in chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for and the conviction of things that are not yet seen. And you can put the word yet in there, although it's more than just temporal. For by it, that is by faith, the people of the old, or the elders, literally it's elders, but it means the saints of old, received their commendation. In other words, they received from God affirmation that they trusted him. Why? Because he could tell they trusted him. I can always tell when a person actually trusts the Lord, because you can tell by how they live. You can tell by how they act. You can tell by how they talk. And you say, well, is it possible for a Christian to still be a Christian and not live like one and act like one and talk like one? Theoretically, it is, because the acting and the talking doesn't make you a Christian. Do you understand that? So theoretically, it's possible. But you got to understand that eventually the Lord will bring that kind of a person back into the reality of the life that belongs to God. So he says, this faith, which was obvious, and see the whole, you read ahead in chapter 11 between now and the next 10 weeks. No, it'll only be three. But read ahead and look at how these people's faith showed, because faith is a commitment to do something based on what you know is true. So you can see how he says they received commendation from God. That doesn't mean that they earned righteousness. It means he saw their faith and they were saved by faith. That's what that means. And we're going to see it with next week and in the weeks to come with Abel and with Enoch and with Abraham and Moses and all of this list that they make. So he says, this confidence in God, these people of old, received a commendation from God, meaning they were saved by faith. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. That's expressed mind of God. It doesn't mean gigantic vocal cords out in space. It means God's mind, and he is pure mind. Remember, God is pure mind. He's pure spirit, according to the Bible. But he can express, he can speak, he can communicate in ways that, you know, we talk to each other. His way of communicating, he does that too, but his way of communicating is infinitely better than that. He can simply express a thought and material reality comes into existence. That's why when Jesus spoke to the water and it calmed down, the water understood the voice of God in human form, and that's why it did what he said, because he sustains it by the expression of his mind. Now, that's what this author is saying. Look, remember creation itself. This is the expression of God's mind that brought this about. The universe was created by the word, the express mind of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Notice the contrast between visible and invisible. And notice what I said about why these people are going to run away from Jesus. A lot of it has to do with what's visible and what's not, and where you put your mind. Do you see that? Just nod, make me feel better. Okay? Are you tracking? We're going to stop here, and then I want to draw some things out of this and about the nature of faith. There are four things that you see here. Now, this isn't everything there is to do about faith. The Bible has a lot to say about what it means to have real personal confidence in God and in his word. There's a lot in the Bible. But this is a very concise, very famous little section, and I want to draw out four things. First of all, real faith, saving faith, is knowledge of both the seen and unseen reality. Seen and unseen. Do you see? Assurance of things hoped for. What does that mean? It means things that are in the future that you can't see. That's why you're hoping for them. Okay? And hope in the Bible is always confident expectation of a future blessing. Confident expectation. Hope in the Bible is illustrated like when you're on your way down to pick up your new pickup truck that you bought, and you're having it detailed, right? And you're on your way down there, and you're looking forward to driving your pickup truck. Now, someone says, are you looking forward to driving your pickup truck? You don't say, I hope so. In that context, do you? Because if you did, the guy would look at you and go, well, didn't you buy it? I mean, isn't it yours? Because he would assume what you meant was, I'm not sure it's going to happen. That's the way we use the word hope. That's not how the Bible uses the word. The Bible uses the word to mean the feeling of the guy on his way to pick up his newly detailed pickup truck. And it's, I'm happy. I'm happy. I'm on my way to pick up my new pickup. You know, and you can fill in the blank. You know, maybe it's meeting a friend, or maybe it's, you know, getting a bonus, or maybe it's, but it's something good and something you know is going to happen. That's the word hope. In the Bible, that's the word hope. And it's based on what God says. So This is assurance of things actually hoped for. That is knowledge of the unseen. And it is factual knowledge. It is real knowledge of what is unseen. You see these words, assurance, conviction, understand? You see those three words in there? Those are all mental. Those are all words about how you think. You do not check your brains at the door when you become a Christian. Faith is not the absence of knowledge, it's the presence of a certain kind of knowledge. Knowledge that starts with God, which is why he goes to the creation issue here. Faith is not the absence of knowledge. Faith is not, like Mark Twain said, believing something you know ain't so. That is a worldly definition of faith. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible talks about it as a genuine knowledge of both visible and invisible reality. And it's about what is real and what is right, which is really all that matters in life. What is real and what is right. Origins, meaning, morality, destiny. These are the things that we really need. And this is what the Lord speaks to us about. And he says, I want you have got to listen to me. It's like he stands there like a coach and goes, listen to me. Don't listen to the crowds. Listen to me. I'm telling you where you came from, what is meaningful, what is moral, and where you're going. It really honestly is right here. It's in the gospel and it's in the word of God. And this is what this author is trying to remind these people of. This is knowledge of both seen and unseen reality. And it's by taking God's word for things. When you take someone else's word for something, and you do it all the time, and I use this illustration regularly, when my grandkids ask me questions, like about the truck, when Logan used to ask me about the carburetor, what's that thing on the top of the middle of the motor, Papa? That's a carburetor. What does it do? It mixes the gas and the fuel. I mean, the fuel and the air, mixes them before they go into the cylinders, and it makes the cylinders explode. Oh, wow. Now, that's a really rudimentary thing. I mean, he'd get older, he might take a carburetor apart, know a whole lot more about it. But let me ask you, do you think he has real knowledge of the carburetor based on what I told him? How many say yes? How many say no? Good. I'm glad that so many of you are wrong. That means that I have a job. I've actually got something I can say. The answer is yes, he has real knowledge. What he doesn't have is complete knowledge. Now listen carefully, because this is what it means to have faith. If God tells you something, and you haven't taken it apart, but if he knows what he's talking about, and he told you the truth, and you believe him, you actually, to the extent, listen carefully, to the extent that you believe what this person said, who really does know, to that extent, you have real knowledge. Now you don't have the same type of knowledge that the teacher has. But the teacher, if they told you the truth, Logan really can say, oh, I know what a carburetor does. Now later when he takes it apart, he'll know a lot more about it. So understand that what God says to us about heaven, what God says to us about judgment, what God says to us about morality and reality and all these things, and we go, well, I've got to take it apart, and unless I really know, blah, 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 blah. And he's going, you idiot, you can't. No, he doesn't call us that. You can't take it apart. If you could take it apart, I wouldn't have had to die for you to save you. You simply have got to trust what I'm telling you about these things. And what that is a call to faith, because you're really actually learning to trust the person and the word of the Creator God, who created everything by his word. And this is where our faith struggles. Because we believe that seeing is believing. And the Bible says that we live by faith and not by sight, which means hearing is believing, which means you got to have your nose in the Word of God. You got to know the ultimate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to ask for his voice. Let him transform your thinking. And this is growing as a Christian, and this is living in the invisible realities. This is knowledge, real knowledge, of what is real and what is right based on what God says. And I dare you to live that reality, starting with who Jesus is. Because that's what, if you don't learn to do that, and you're challenged on it every day by your culture, if you don't learn to do that, you'll make all kinds of moral blunders, all kinds of things that will hurt you and everybody around you. Because this is reality, knowledge of both seen and unseen. And there's two ways for things to be invisible. There's dimensional invisibility, meaning another dimension you cannot see. It's called the heavens. It's real. It's very tangible. It's just outside your realm. You can't see it. You can't perceive it with your five senses. There's a ton of stuff you can't perceive with your five senses, by the way, even in this age. But this is a whole different thing. This is way beyond your ability to perceive it. The Lord says it is definitely there. But there's also temporal invisibility, stuff in the future you can't see, stuff in the past you can't see. And in both cases, you're taking someone else's word. You say, oh no, I read my stuff in a history book. Oh, well, that makes it a fact. Don't you understand that? You're taking somebody's word for it. Eyewitness testimony written down. No, I saw a film. Okay, then you're only talking about history from about the beginning of the 20th century, because anything before that isn't on film, and you're still getting it from somebody else, and you're taking their word for it. And the people who say that I've seen a film of it, guess who narrated the film? What did they use? They used words to narrate the film, and you're taking their word for the words, for the film, for the thing. You're taking somebody's word for something in history. And none of those people have filmed anything from the future. Whose word can you take about the future? Not the news media, even though they keep trying. We can't even predict the weather. And we see it coming. And we still get it wrong. Bless the poor weather people in the Northwest. Very hard to predict the weather in the Northwest. So you're not, who's going to tell you about the future? Well, God comes and he says, look, do you believe I'm here? Do you think I can communicate? I'll show you. I'll bring someone back from the dead, my own son. He will tell you enough about the future for you to make a decision right now that will change your destiny. Will you know everything? No. Will you know enough? Yes, absolutely. And more than enough. Only God tells the future. In both cases, do you see what the faith means? It means you're taking somebody's word for something. The only question is who you're going to trust. And my suggestion is that you trust the person who came back from the dead and who has the keys to death and Hades. And that's only the first point. Real faith, knowledge of both the seen and unseen reality. Jot down 2 Corinthians 4:13 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4:13 to 18. Where Paul says, we don't lose heart. We trust. And we focus on that which is unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:13 to 18. And my advice, embrace what God says about unseen reality. By all means, trust him on it. And here's the second aspect to it. You see it in these verses. It's based on the presupposition of God, who is the speaking creator. Do you see that in verse 3? By faith we understand, that's a very mental word, it's thinking, that the universe was created by the word of God. That's Genesis 1:1. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, you probably won't have too much of a problem with anything else in the Bible. That's why it starts with God. And so real faith starts, it's based on the presupposition that God exists. You say, well, should I presuppose that God exists? Yes, you should. Yeah. Shouldn't I presuppose that nothing exists unless it proves itself to me? No, that's nonsense. You exist. Where do you think you came from? Did you bring yourself into existence? See, the way that modern thought has moved, it thinks that it's neutral. It's not neutral. You're going to trust something. Are you just trusting yourself? I think, therefore, I am. You know, God's name is I am. You want to take that name? It's not I think, therefore, I am. God says, I am, therefore, you think. Okay, so you do make a presupposition about God. It is the best way to live. It is the only way to live. And if you do not presuppose God, then that means you are thinking you're an accident. That's an accident that figured out it was an accident and then tried to make meaning out of accidental life. If your brain is an accident, how do you know it's telling you the truth about being an accident? Come on, think it through. Well, I don't know about any of that stuff. I'm just making meaning. Out of what? Out of what? You came out of nothing. You're going into nothing. The whole universe is going into nothing. And this is what we get for presupposing that there is no God. But if you presuppose that there is a speaking God, and you even begin to take seriously what he says, suddenly you realize, there is a reason for meaning in life. I will answer to God. Everyone will answer to God. He created us for something good. That's why I have this feeling inside that it ought to be good. And all of it starts to make sense. No, you should presuppose God. That's why he says, that's why he starts here. In fact, look at verse 6 of chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is and that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So you should believe that there is a God, because it's nonsense to think that the world is an accident. Out of nothing, nothing comes. If there's really nothing, we've had this conversation, haven't we? If there's really nothing, what would ever come? I mean, really nothing, just nothing. I heard a professor once say, of the other persuasion, another persuasion, you know, he didn't believe in God. He says, there's fluctuations in the nothingness. That's, I actually said that. There was fluctuations in the nothingness, but he's talking about the Big Bang, and that's what produced the Big Bang. Well, if that's not a statement of faith, I don't know what it is. It's faith in physics. Faith in something impersonal. Out of nothing, nothing comes, which means something has to be eternal. It's either God or stuff. And here's the second thing to remember. It's much more likely that a mind created stuff than that stuff created a mind. Much more scientific to say that a mind probably created stuff. If an Apple Watch falls out of heaven and lands in front of you, after you say, "Praise God!" after that, You take it out and you go, "Oh yeah, this was a little electrical charge billions of years ago, and it became an Apple Watch and fell on me." No, you wouldn't say that. You would say, "Look at this, this is made for something. This is amazing." That's why it makes much more sense to assume God exists and to assume that he can actually speak. Notice the definition of faith. It's essential. Do not take a back seat, and do not think it's irrational to believe in God. It's irrational to not believe in God. Number three, third thing you see, is that it's grounded in the person, the work of Christ. Real faith is grounded in Christ. And you say, where do you find that? It's in the whole book of Hebrews from the beginning. That's why we read the first three verses. Real faith is knowledge of both the seen and the unseen reality based on the presupposition of God. You presuppose God. You start with God. And you start thinking from that point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it says in Proverbs 1:7. That means you haven't started thinking until you presuppose the existence of God. That's what it's saying. And then, third, it's grounded in the person and the work of Christ, because he's the ultimate Word of God. There's a reason the Bible refers to him as the Word, the living Word, the ultimate Word. Faith has an object, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is not something you generate and you say, "Well, I just have faith," you know. That's nonsense. You got to have faith in something. There's something you're trusting. And in the Bible, it's always God in Christ. And fourth, supplying an indestructible hope. Verse 1, the thing in which we hope. Now, there's so much more that could be said, but we're out of time. I want to remind you, though, that the hope that he offers is infinitely beyond anything you can ask or think. And that's why Christianity, once it is grasped for what it really is, this message of who God is and what he's done for us, that's why when new societies come in contact with it, after the darkness tries to attack it, the gospel actually penetrates people's hearts and they go, "This is the best news I have ever heard." And even if you say, "I can't believe it," you should at least have the good sense to wish it were true. Because it's infinitely better than anything else you're ever going to hear. And I got news for you. It is true. It is true. When you are despairing, what the Lord Jesus Christ says is, trust God and trust me. Turn to John 14. We'll close with this very famous passage in the same night that Jesus, before he was killed. John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled, no matter who becomes president. Okay? I'm not kidding you. I really mean that. Because Jesus says, look, you're looking at me here. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me. That's the word faith. That is the word. It's a verb form in English, means it comes out as believe, but the noun is still faith in the original. Believe in me, have faith in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come, I will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. That's why you have a different kind of passport. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas, of course, says, no, we don't. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is clearly saying, you got to trust God, you got to trust me. And he's also saying there's more to life than you can see. There's a place. There's resurrection. I'm coming back. And he's also saying, I'm the only one that can get you there. And that's why the book of Hebrews is so clear and so important for us and for our faith. We put our faith in God through Jesus Christ. It is completely rational to do that. It is not irrational at all. It is irrational to not do that once you see the eyewitness testimony for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's completely irrational to turn away from that. You should at least investigate it. If you're a person who's a skeptic and you don't believe, at least investigate it. I mean, if somebody came and said, you want $1 million, just come down and pick it up, wouldn't you at least go check it out? Wouldn't you at least go look into the possibility? So if you're a skeptic, my encouragement is put the skeptic, get some doubts about your doubts. You know, the situation that's keeping you from Christ isn't bigger than God. Get past it. Start talking to the Lord instead of just about him. And if you're a Christian and your faith is being tested, and it will be tested. The point of the hardest point in your life on the edges where it hurts, where your life hurts, where there's tribulation, that's the point at which your faith is actually growing. When you say, I'm going to trust God in the dark. I'm going to trust God when I don't feel good. I'm going to continue to thank him for saving me even though I feel horrible about whatever this situation is I'm facing. That's the point at which the kind of faith we're talking about here, understanding the invisible realities of God, that's growing right at that point. So Christian friend, if you're facing something like that, my encouragement is don't let it drive you away from the Lord. Let it drive you straight into him, straight into his gospel. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us the ability to worship and to praise you, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that the invisible realm is real, that your mind has created us and everything here, and that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ, truly, truly, the second person of the Trinity, to save us. And Father, would you please let that fill the screen of our mind and relativize our other sufferings, relativize our other worries, not that they must not be dealt with, but Father, we need your strength to strengthen us from the inside, to equalize the pressure, so that we will have the endurance of faith that you're talking about here in Romans 11. This is what we really want, Heavenly Father, that endurance of faith. So take these things we've meditated on, Father, sink them into our hearts and minds, bring courage and strength, and we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.